I wonder if you know what it means to be inspired. To be inspired. That word, I think, today, maybe some of you have been inspired in some way. Hopefully all of you have been inspired in some way. But the word inspired, I think, is overused nowadays. I think it's in some way it's been cheapened. And so we don't recognize the power of that word. So to be inspired, some just think of inspiration as it makes me feel good. You know, I'm inspired. It's a heartwarming, you know, statement that someone says, or it just makes me want to be better. And that's not necessarily bad, but what does it mean to be inspired? This is important because of the meaning of this word. Our world has this understanding, our language has this understanding of the word inspired, to fill with an animating, quickening, or exalting influence. Isn't that interesting? That's one definition. To fill or affect with a specified feeling or thought, which seems to be more the case in how it's used today. This one, I think, is most important here, to influence or to impel, or maybe another word, to compel. Now, there's another way that it's used, and we use this theologically, to guide or control by divine influence. So we would say that the scriptures are verbally inspired. Right. That means that God has influenced. God has worked through men to author the pages that we have, the words that we have in Scripture. But I want to focus on this idea of compel, because I think what we see in the Scripture is God moves upon His people. He compels His people. And so He inspires His people. He doesn't just give them a warm feeling. He compels us. And so He's still in that business today. The Scripture and the canon are closed in that sense, but God is still moving upon us to do that which He's called us to do, that which pleases Him, that which is good for us. And so we can say that God is still moving. He is still compelling. He is still inspiring. And so what we're going to see in this last portion of John chapter 19 is this major point. The death of Christ compels or inspires devotion. Originally, I thought just to say the death of Christ inspires devotion. Then I realized all the baggage that goes along with that term. And we just be thinking, yeah, it's inspiring. No, it's compelling. And so I wanted to add that component because it's just too broad. And so it compels us. It moves us. There's something about the death itself of Christ that God uses to move upon people. And that's what we see today in history. And so we learned last week that the death of Christ confirms His identity as the true Savior. We're going to still see that even in our passage today. But that was the dominant thought of those several verses we saw in John 19, 31 through 37. And so even as He was hanging lifeless on the cross, He was still speaking. Isn't that amazing? In death, Jesus was still identifying Himself through the circumstances and the events that happened. And now we see that His death is still influencing. It's still having its effects. And we know that to be true even in many other people's lives, you know. We have been inspired, moved by maybe someone close to us that died and the way that they died. And it had an impact on us. God uses death itself, but He uses Christ's death in a special way. And we're going to see that in our passage. And so we're going to see three major points that develop that principle. In verse 38 of John 19, we're going to see that the death of Christ overcomes fear. It overcomes fear. And then secondly, we're going to see in verse 39 that the death of Christ compels sacrifice. We might say generosity, but it goes beyond just generosity. We'll see that. And finally, we'll see that the death of Christ compels our devotion, verses 40 through 42. And that's where we get the main idea for the passage. But they're all related to this central idea. So let's take a look at this first point. We've already read through the passage earlier, and so let's take a look at verse 1. The death of Christ overcomes fear. Man is in a constant struggle fearing something, right? We deal with fear. We deal with anxiety. And so we deal with it in very simple ways and sometimes very severe ways. But we find here that the reality of the Savior's death should embolden His people. Look at verse 38. Jesus is dead, and we pick it up here, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, and so he came and took away his body. So some are emboldened by Jesus' death in a good way, stirred up, moved. And I think that's what we're seeing here in this passage. Here it's Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea is compelled to act. You see, he is inspired, and I can say that he's inspired to act by these things. What do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? Well, one of the things I did as I was studying this passage, I don't always do it, but sometimes I just want to see it. And you can do this in your own Bible study. I just put all the passages in the Gospels, the four Gospels that are dealing with this very subject of Joseph of Arimathea. And I put them next to each other because there are slight differences. And we learn a little bit more about Joseph of Arimathea as we do that, as we read our Bibles. And so we know that Joseph was a rich man. Because in Matthew 27, verse 57, it says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. Okay, that helps us to know a little bit more about this person that is a part of the subject here of this passage. We also know from Mark's gospel that he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. So in Mark 15:43, we learn Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And just taking a piece of this, we'll talk about some of these other things in a little bit. But we know that he was a member, a respected member of the Sanhedrin Council, the ruling religious body comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees. And Sadducees were the dominant priestly class. And so these would have priests associated with them. There were some Pharisees, by the way, that were priests, but most were Sadducees. And so we don't know if he was a Pharisee or a Sadducee. We had some debate about that. I can't find an answer to that for sure. So my suspicion is he was a Pharisee, but we don't know that. And so we move on and we learn something that's very important. We learn that he was a secret disciple. He's described here as a secret disciple. That's our passage right here. But secretly, for fear of the Jews, he was this disciple of Jesus. Now, when we hear that, immediately our antenna should go up and say, that's not good. There's something wrong here. To be a secret disciple, that doesn't seem to fit with what is called of the disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a secret disciple. And it tells us even the reason why. It's not a flattering description. No one should aspire to be a secret follower of Christ. This is something that we should flee from. He feared the Jews, and so there's evidence that he had a fear of man. And that's important. We're getting an authentic look at Joseph. He's no perfect man. So as we're reading through this passage, maybe some of you are thinking, wow, what a great guy. He did all these things. And you're missing a key point in this that you and I can identify with. He feared like you fear. Maybe he feared more than you fear. Maybe he feared less than you fear. But he feared. He had a fear of man. This is normally an indictment in the scripture. Even in the Gospel of John, if you look back to John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, we see that. Listen to what we find in John 12:42. It says, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's not a testimony of something righteous, is it? And here is one of them appear, and he was afraid. And you have to say, why? Well, what would he lose? The glory of man. That's what he would lose. Maybe his life. That probably wasn't known for certain up to towards the end, but we know he feared. But in this passage, it appears that Joseph redeems himself. And it's a blessed thing to see God moving and working in someone's heart to overcome sin, right? To overcome unbelief even. He uses his influential position, evidently, to gain access to Pilate. There, you couldn't just go to Pilate. The average person just couldn't walk up to Pilate and say, can I have the body of Jesus, please? And that's just not something you could do. But remember, he's a respected member of the Sanhedrin Council. That means he's known. And if he's known in that way, he's very probably, if not certainly, known by Pilate as someone that he has had to deal with. There's a political struggle between the religious ruling group, as we've seen in this passage, and their influence upon Pilate, and of course the Roman government and their man in the position as prefect in this region of Judea. And so it wasn't ordinary for someone to be given this privilege to care for one of those who was removed from the cross. Normally what they would do is they would bury him in a mass grave without respect, without dignity. That's normally what would happen. It's a part of the shame of their, you know, crime that they committed. But with Jesus, there's God's grace operating, ensuring that that doesn't happen. And we see Joseph as an agent that he uses in this. And so Joseph takes a tremendous risk by going to Pilate because he would be exposing himself. Why does he want the body, you know? He'd be exposing himself, perhaps, in his sympathies towards Christ. And at this point in time, Jesus is not the one that you want to align with publicly. Because what happened to him could happen to you next. We know that because even the disciples fled, didn't they? We know even that bold disciple Peter denied Jesus three times. So we know that that's the thick tension that's in that region at that point in time. It's a bold move that he makes here. And by the way, men who have prestigious positions are often the first target. Why? Because they become that example. See what we'll do this even to this leader, this one that you respect. And so he makes a bold move here. And that's reflected, I think, in the various passages describing Joseph. I just told you that Joseph is described as one who took courage and went to Pilate in Mark chapter 15. So it took courage for him to do this. It's explicit in a parallel text. The various accounts reveal that Joseph is, for example, in Luke 23:50, a good and righteous man. So we learn something else about him. And we learned, as we read in Mark 15:43, we also see in Luke's gospel, Luke 23:51, that he was looking for the kingdom of God. That's good. He's seeking the kingdom of God. Yes, he has some issues with fear, trouble. We also discover in Luke 23:51, and I'll read this. I'll read verse 50 and 51 of Luke 23. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. So there's other things that were going on in this process as well. There was progress that was occurring in the events leading up to the death of Jesus, culminating at his death. And you have to ask, what changed in Joseph of Arimathea? And I want to say ultimately what changed so that he acted and moved, because even consent doesn't mean that he was boldly declaring you shouldn't do this. Just not consenting could have been something that he just didn't consent in himself, because we don't have the description of how the council came to a decision. It seems like the high priest had the ultimate say In these kinds of things. But whatever the case is, we know that when Jesus dies, things change. And maybe in that process of suffering, in that process of enduring the unjust punishment, things change. Something moved Joseph to action. And we can see in this text that the death of Jesus moved him to action. The death of Jesus. So whether it's the process itself or the death itself, we don't know. But again, he had not consented to their decision and action. So probably that whole process, his suffering and death and maybe his growing conviction as a disciple of Jesus, all these things are happening. And then the death of Jesus solidifies for him as he looks at this and sees these things happening. And he's inspired. He's compelled. He's moved to action. We have to believe that the actions of Jesus did more than just inspire in the sense of, that's great. It warms my heart. Because that's what we see in the scripture. We see he's moved. And so it's likely that he was convicted in his heart. Maybe to see his own sin and his own weaknesses. And so I listed a number of things that maybe were the result of a conviction of his heart. Maybe it was the simple reality of Jesus' sacrifice and looking and saying, look what he did. Look what he was willing to do. Or maybe it was the blatant injustice against him where it just all made sense to him and clicked. And maybe it was a number of these things. Maybe it was the very public trial of Jesus. Remember, Jesus presented himself. He slipped away in other circumstances, but he didn't slip away from this purposely. He said, here I am. Who are you looking for? Yeah, that's me. It doesn't surprise us because remember what he told Judas? What you do, do quickly. So he's in control of this whole thing. And as he sees us, as Joseph sees this, maybe he is convicted of his so-called secret faith. That he hasn't gone public as he ought. Maybe Jesus' fearlessness exposed Joseph's cowardice and he was convicted. Or maybe it was the total devotion of Jesus that exposed Joseph's complacency, that he had grown comfortable in his position. We don't know all the reasons. It could be any number of those or a combination of those things. But we know this, that they're moving upon Joseph. The death of Jesus has effect in Joseph's life. And brothers and sisters, we should be moved by the events of Calvary. We should be compelled as we consider these events. We should be compelled as we consider the very death of Jesus. I'm convinced that's why we are called to observe baptism and the Lord's Supper, so that we're constantly confronted with it, because it's not a means of saving grace, but it is a means of sanctifying grace for us to continue to be confronted with the truth and the reality of Jesus' sacrifice, his death, his suffering. And so, as you think about these things, think of 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. You can turn there if you'd like, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. I'm going to read this twice today because I think it's an important principle for us to consider. Beginning at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, or some versions have compels us, which is a good translation as well. Constrains us. Same thing, same idea. The love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And I put a cross reference back to Joseph of Arimathea right here, because I believe that's what's happening. He's confronted with the love of Christ in the death of Christ. And the definition of the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 is the death of Christ. It says that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. In other words, we, with him, in our conversion, have died with him. And that's what baptism symbolizes, our old man dying and the new life that we have in Christ. And so in light of Christ's death and suffering, our troubles appear light. This is the way that Christ's death can move upon us, seeing things rightly. In view of the cross, all our complaints should seem petty, shouldn't they? So small. As we consider what Jesus gave, our sacrifices should seem small. And then our greater sacrifices could seem sufficient. You know, there's so many ways in which we can look at this. In light of Christ's selfless love, we can appear so selfish. That's moving if it's causing conviction that leads to repentance. The death of Christ can do that. As we consider the scope of Christ's efforts, our horizons should expand. Think of him coming to this earth. Think of his sacrifices there. What he endured. What he left. As we see Christ's adherence to the Father's will, our goals for the kingdom should ascend. They should materialize, become more clear as we consider his death. As we see Christ's familial care, as we've seen recently, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. We can see his love, and it can help us and move us, even in our love for one another and our families. The cross lifts our eyes to the bigger picture. And so, you see, at this major point, we should recognize that all of our fears should be swallowed up by the reality of Christ's death. I'm not saying that that's what's happening in every one of our lives every day. It's a should. That's not it is. It's not an exact statement because all of us are struggling in this road that we're on. And so we're dealing with fear every single day. But here we see what the death of Christ can compel one to do by God's grace. So we have every reason to overcome our fears, every reason to set aside comforts, every reason to sacrifice and give ourselves to His will and to stand boldly for Him. All this is seen in the cross. All this is seen in His death. And it should really overcome our fear. That brings us to the second point. The second point is that the death of Christ should compel sacrifice. You know, we've just seen how Christ's death can and should diminish fear, but it also can compel us to give all the more of ourselves. And yes, that includes substance and time and energy. We see this in verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so here is Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is compelled to sacrifice. He's compelled to move, right? He's compelled to act, just as Joseph of Arimathea was compelled to act. Only the Gospel of John tells us about Nicodemus. We don't have parallel accounts of Nicodemus, so we have to just stay in this Gospel. And as we go back to chapter 3, we learn in chapter 3, verse 1, that he was a Pharisee. Chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And so we know that about him. So he's a religious leader, just as Joseph of Arimathea was. We know that he was not yet a believer, because in verse 3 of John chapter 3, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's speaking to Nicodemus, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He personalizes it in verse 7, and he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Nicodemus needed to be born again. We know that he is also a secret seeker, right? A secret disciple. How do we know that? Because he came at night. And that wasn't just so we knew what time of day it was for no reason. It was because he did that so he wouldn't be seen. He wouldn't be known as a Christ follower. And it's likely that he too is a member of the Sanhedrin, because in John chapter 7, verse 50, if you turn there, John chapter 7, verse 50. There's division. The Sanhedrin is upset that Jesus' ministry is expanding. And they're upset that the officers didn't bring, the temple guard didn't bring Jesus. That was their assignment, and they did not. They disobeyed their commands. And so they're upset with them. But Nicodemus actually speaks up here. So this is the Sanhedrin council, I believe, because there are priests and Pharisees who are combined together. And Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Well, they didn't like that answer. Verse 52 reveals. But we learn that he's not only on the council, but evidently he had sympathies toward Jesus as well, just as Joseph of Arimathea did. But he is a secret disciple. But again, Jesus has died, and we see Nicodemus now taking a risk to help Jesus to have an honorable burial. We see that immediately. And then we see something else. He generously supplies the ingredients for the preparation of Jesus for burial. When I say generously, these spices, some of them are very expensive that he's providing, 75 pounds of them. Myrrh is valuable. I'm not sure how valuable the aloe was, but I know myrrh was valuable. And so he's bringing these valuable items in a large quantity, and he's putting himself in the mix. And I was thinking about this. Remember that there's going to be an assignment that's given to him. Assignment, not to him, but to the Roman centurions, right? To guard the tomb. So who knows when they were going to be there. And so they're preparing this. They had to know about it. Pilate knew about it. And so he's exposing himself, just as Joseph of Arimathea was. And so as we think about this, we have to think about why again. Why? Once again, the events of and the death of Christ itself is compelling. It's moving on so many. And that's what we see happening here. another secret disciple, another one who feared man more than God, and yet God using these events to open their eyes, to bring conviction, and to compel. He spurred on. We're also reminded here that Joseph is compelled to sacrifice due to Jesus' death as well. So Nicodemus with the supplies, the myrrh and the aloe. And then what does Joseph bring? Well, we find that Joseph brings in Mark 15:46, that Joseph brought a linen shroud. But he didn't just bring that or provide that. He provided the very tomb itself. That's his tomb. And those tombs are very expensive. Imagine the labor it would take to carve out stone sufficient for a family to be buried. Imagine that. Now imagine that this is on property that's just outside, essentially, of Jerusalem. Within walking distance, a lot of things were within walking distance in that time. That's what they did. They walked to everywhere. But it was close, very close. So it was expensive because of its location, because of the type of tomb. It was a wealthy person's tomb. And he's providing this. He's sacrificing. And so as we think about that sacrifice, Christ's death should also compel us to sacrifice, shouldn't it? The application is no different for us as we consider the death of Christ. So we're not burying him, but we're confronted with and we're called to remember daily. And then as an ordinance, the church is called to remember that consistently, the death of Christ. Think seriously about what Christ has sacrificed. Just put it in context. I started to allude to this. He sacrificed present glory. So his glory is veiled in his humanity. So you wouldn't know him from another human being just by looking at him. He sacrificed perfect comfort. He sacrificed the worship that the heavenlies were giving to him. He sacrificed nearness to his Father. So he has to go up on a mountain to get away so he can have that fellowship that he had every single second in a different way. Perfect. He sacrificed uninterrupted exercise of his divine attributes. That's interesting as well. So he didn't exercise his divine attributes in all things. And so ultimately he sacrificed his very life. Think about what he sacrificed. Now think about this. And this is all confronted. We're all confronted with this as we look at the death of Christ. Think about the forgiveness that we have as believers because of what he has done. Think about the sonship that you have, that you've been adopted because of what he sacrificed, what he gave. Think about the eternity, eternal life and glory. Think about eternal bliss and all the blessings of not only sins forgiven, but no sin ever again in our presence. No pain, the sufferings of this world, no anguish. Perfect union with God, perfect union with one another. Imagine all these things. And so we have to ask, is there anything too costly to give when we possess everything in Christ? And so these are things that we're confronted with when we think about Jesus' death. It speaks loudly to us today. And the final thing that we see is in verses 39 through 42. The death of Christ compels our devotion. Our lives should be characterized by worship of our Savior. And when you think of worship, instead of thinking of what we did a little while ago, singing songs, that is worship. But so is obeying God's commands. That's worship, isn't it? So is giving sacrificially. So is loving one another. This is worship. And this ought to occupy us. Let's take a look at verses 39 through 42. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so what I want you to see here, in first in a verse we've already read, but also into verse 40, is that Jesus is treated with high honor. Just by their actions, they're worshiping Jesus. We could say just in their sacrifice and the risks that they took, they're worshiping Jesus. And that's true. The quantity of spices that was used was limited to dignitaries, people who are of great notoriety, nobility, and some high religious leaders. A couple examples that I found, Herod the Great, he had even more of these spices in his burial. Gamaliel, the honored Pharisee, had almost the same amount of spices that were given to him. This would be after Jesus' death. And so this is a way in which they honored those people, where they chose to put them as well. And so it's clear that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea intend to honor Jesus as much as is possible in the very short period of time they have to do anything, because it's the day of preparation. In other words, as soon as the sun goes down, it's Sabbath day. And they'd be violating the Sabbath in what they're doing. And so they're working fast and they're doing everything they can to make sure that Jesus has an honorable burial after they've been secret disciples for so long. And so we need to express high honor as we consider our Lord's death. And there are ways that we do that. We do that by not living in a complacent, casual way in our Christian life, presuming upon God. Instead, revering him, observing the ordinances soberly as a church is a way that we show honor to God. Being used of him as a servant as we come to the church, we just talked about this, and not just being passive and just receiving, but giving of ourselves to one another, overcoming our uncomfortability, you know, and our personality struggles sometimes. Overcoming those things that are difficult and realizing, why are we here? To love one another, to give ourselves of each other. Why? Because that's what it means to obey God, to love one another, to reach out to the lost, to sacrifice and give of ourselves. Living in faith and hope in the effectual nature of Jesus' death is a way that we honor his death, isn't it? Resting in that. And that's not complacent. That's faith. That's living in that hope. Because that's fear conquering hope. That's faith that overcomes fears. That's the very thing that we're talking about in this passage. The death of Christ should reveal to us, making Jesus our priority in all of the things that we're doing. Where does Jesus, where does our worship of him fit in all of those things? What do we find time for? And what reasons do we find to excuse ourselves of giving ourselves to his work and the work of his church? We should honor Christ also because he is in control. We've seen that word. My children kind of looked at me. He's been saying that the whole time, many, many different days. Jesus is in control. God's in control. And all these things. And that's true because that's what the passages tell us. And we see it again in verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so Jesus is provided with a wealthy man's tomb. That's what we find here. He dies next to thieves, criminals, right? He dies next to those who are unworthy. And so he has, in a sense, a burial there. Even though he's not buried, his death is there, and he hangs lifeless in between them. Well, this is exactly what I think we see in Isaiah 53. 600 or 700 years before this, it was prophesied that Jesus would die in this manner. And so in Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." The word grave there, I think, is used in this case as another expression of death. There he was. He was lifeless, hanging in between the wicked. And yet, the passage tells us in his ultimate death, where he is laid to rest, he is with a rich man. Well, he's with Joseph of Arimathea, and he's in a rich man's tomb. It's the fulfillment of Scripture, I believe, and it's just a reminder. We shouldn't be surprised that these things happen. It's a reminder that God is in control. He's been in control, we've seen, of his arrest. He's been in control of his suffering. He's been in control of his death and the things that happen after his death. No bones are broken, we just learned last time. and He's in control of His burial. There's never been a time that God hasn't been in control of Jesus' ministry, nor of any single life of any single person that's sitting here today. God is sovereign and in control. But in this, it's so important that we see that. There's no reason for hopelessness as we look at events like these. There's no reason for the disciples to have hopelessness, because God continually displays that He is methodically and meticulously carrying out everything according to His perfect plan. He is in control. And the final thing that we see is that Jesus was laid in a tomb. In verse 42, very simple statement. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. That's where they lay Him, this unused tomb. A wealthy man's tomb. And so providentially, the tomb was close to the site of the crucifixion. I say providentially because it was the day of preparation. They wouldn't have much time to get anywhere else. They wouldn't have the time for preparation. They wouldn't have been able to do all of that. But God is in control, and we see that. And so that this tomb is so close. Joe, you have been to both sites. And there's a debate whether it's, you know, the Garden Tomb or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But do you remember how close the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was? Okay. Yeah, both of them are very close. Most believe it's actually the Church of the Holy Sepulchre because there's more historical evidence. I won't get into that argument, but it's close. And we see that by Scripture. And so Jesus was laid in this tomb, as we found out, was owned by Joseph, and evidently he rolled the stone also over the mouth of this tomb. What a privilege he had to be involved in this, to give himself to this. You say a privilege to handle a dead body? Yes, because he was honoring his Savior. He was honoring his Savior. He was essentially the last eyes to see that we know of. Certainly the centurions could have checked and rolled the stone back to check to make sure. I don't know that they would have done that, but they're the last eyes to see him, his body at least. Here's the final act of Jesus' death scene. And what does his burial testify? It testifies that there's agreement in all of the gospel accounts that this actually happened. The burial is a testimony that Jesus did indeed die. And it's an essential fact of history, so that the vast majority of people do not deny the death of Jesus. They do not deny the burial of Jesus. Only Islam, essentially, and a few, you know, other fringe groups, only Islam, really one big group that denies it for, you know, understandable reasons, because it would shake their entire foundation of their faith if they believed in it. This is a historically viable act, just as much. Actually, the resurrection has more viability. We'll talk about that later. But this lays the foundation for the striking historical reality of this. The tomb is empty. He had to be put in a tomb first. But the tomb is empty. And he now lives. And we will look at that in the upcoming passage, beginning chapter 20. So Jesus speaks a strong word to us, even from the grave. How his body was handled, what was done to him after his death, what was not done to Jesus, how it fulfills Scripture, how some of Jesus' disciples are moved by his death. It speaks to us and all confirms the true identity, that he indeed is the Savior. He is who he said he was, and we can rely upon that. And today, his death should encourage and strengthen and embolden us to strive all the more. We should consider it. We should think about the context of it. We should center our attention on it and live in light of the cross. As you're reminded today anew of the death of Jesus, the question for us is, how will we respond to it today? We've been confronted with it today. How would God have us to respond? How would we be compelled? I would pray. Pray, God, use this today to move upon me. Use your word today. Have I been slow to share my faith? Have I been complacent in my faith? Have I been a secret disciple and not been more bold as I ought to be? How's my devotion? Have I been purposeful in living out this life that you've given to me, this mission that you've prepared for me? And I want you to remember these words again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that, or so that, those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. No longer living for ourselves. That's a challenge every single day that we have. And if you're here today and you have not trusted in Christ, you've just been confronted with the death of Christ. If you're here next week, you're going to find out that he's risen, that he's alive, that he's defeated death. But you need to understand today that Jesus died according to God's ordained, predestined plan to save his people from their sin. He died because we sinned. He died because we were at enmity with God. You are at enmity with God. And because you're at enmity of God, because you've broken his commandments, you're under his judgment according to the word of God. The wages of sin is death. But we also learn in Romans 6:23 that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because Jesus paid the finished price for all who believe. He endured the punishment. He suffered the very wrath of God in our place. He shed his blood for us. And so what must you do? Repent and believe the good news. That's what the Bible says. Repent and believe the good news. And here's what I would tell you today. Pray for God to move upon you. Pray that his death and his resurrection would have tremendous meaning for you, and that he would use it to move in your life, to open your eyes to see and to understand that he truly is the Savior and the only Savior. Let's pray and ask for that to happen. And then we're going to sing a hymn and then have another prayer. We're going to have Stacy come up because she's leaving for Zambia, and we want to pray for her and send her under God's hand and with our blessings. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it despite any weakness of the one who delivers it. Lord, would you use your word? Would you press it upon all of our hearts? Would you help us to see our Savior more clearly? We want to be inspired in a biblical sense. We want to be compelled, moved off of our complacency, moved off of our apathy. Would you awaken those who are blind here, God? Would you open their eyes to see that Jesus is the Savior? Draw them unto you, O God. We commit this to your capable hands. In Jesus' name, amen.